say that this morning. The truth is, however, sometimes people are going through personal storms in their life, and they find it difficult, even though they're well assured of their salvation, they find it difficult to deal with the storms. Well, school is about to be underway if it hasn't been started already. And I know that some parents are saying, back to school. The big question that is confronting us, unlike other years, is the method of teaching that's going to take place in our schools, whether it's going to be brick and mortar with a person-on-person teaching, or whether it's going to be virtual, or whether it's going to be through home schooling, methods of teaching. Our Lord used different methods of teaching when he was teaching his disciples. If you'll open your Bible with me to Mark chapter 4, our Lord used preaching as part of his method of teaching. We have the Sermon on the Mount and several sermons which our Lord preached. We also have parables. In fact, in verse 2 of this passage, it indicates that the Lord taught greatly by parables. It said that he taught them many things by parables and said unto them his doctrine. So he taught his disciples specifically through parables. He now, in our passage, is going to pick up a third method of teaching, and that is through practical experience. Jesus takes his disciples on a field trip in order to put into practice what he had been teaching them through these parables especially. I always enjoyed field trips while going to school. For one thing, I got out all the classes that they excused us from when we went to the field trip. I remember going to New York City to the Museum of Natural History, and it was a wonderful experience that I had. Applying truth practically is a part of the learning process. Jesus is looking for his disciples to display a certain amount of faith in their life, and yet what he is going to find, as we have already read, is an amount of fear. Interestingly enough, in chapter 5, you're going to note the life of Jairus, and where he expects to find fear in the life of an individual, he's going to find the faith that he's really looking for. We as the Lord's servants have the ability to soak up biblical teaching while we are in the Fellowship Baptist Church classroom, Sunday school time, Bible studies. We listen to podcasts. We read books. We're able to soak up an awful lot of teaching. But the real test comes when the student is not in the classroom and whether he's going to apply the things that he has learned. You will recall in the scriptures that Abraham is listed as a man of faith. He demonstrated that faith in believing in God. But if you will remember the time that God said to Abraham, that son that I gave to you, I want you to take him up to a mountaintop, and I want you to sacrifice him there on the mountaintop for me. That was a test, a practical experience of Abraham's faith. And another time in the New Testament here, Peter sees the Lord walking on the water, and he decides that maybe his time for his faith to be tested, and he steps out and actually walks on the water. It was an experience that I'm sure Peter never forgot. The Lord will test your faith on some field trip. And I am mindful today that perhaps some of you are on a field trip right now. God has taken you into some experience or problem or trial, and is trying to put into effect the things that you should have learned in other times in church. I realize that the circumstances are difficult. And the question that we want to explore this morning is your biblical foundation supporting you in the time of your storm. No one looks forward to being tested in a storm, but it is a good indication of how well you learned the lesson in the classroom. Why do teachers in the classroom give tests? Because they want to persecute the students. No. Primarily, they want to find out whether they were successful in teaching what they had given to them in their lessons. If you have no test, there is no measurement of learning. A field trip into some storm will permit us to prove whether or not we have learned the lessons that God has for us. Today's field trip in Mark chapter 4 takes place on the Sea of Galilee, in the middle of a life-threatening storm. Jesus and his disciples have piled themselves into a small boat. It was my custom during my ministry in several of the churches to take my deacons on an annual retreat. We sometimes would take our wives with us, and we would go to a resort or a motel for an overnight. We would have a nice dinner, and then we would spend usually Friday night in discussing our church, trying to do some evaluation of things that we had done the past year. We would spend a good time and a good season of prayer, and we would talk and do some vision casting for the coming year and years for our church. One year we managed to get two cottages on Seneca Lake. Seneca Lake is one of the Finger Lakes in New York State. It's about twice the length of the Sea of Galilee and about half the width, to give you an idea of the size of the lake. And we had two cottages there, and we worked long into the night after a campfire talking about our church and spending a good season in prayer and talking how we could improve our ministry. I was not too popular, however, the next morning when I got the men up early and told them to meet me at the dock. And the deacons and I piled into a small boat that was owned by one of our deacons, and we pushed off out into the lake. Storms in the Bible are often synonymous with testing. And Jesus would test his servants in a terrible storm as he pushed off into the Sea of Galilee. And before we head off into our passage this morning and into this storm, we ought to be reminded of what the prophet said in Nahum 1:3. He has his way in the whirlwind and in the storm. No matter how severe your storm, I want you to remember that God is in control. He is going to have his way in the storm. Let's look at our passage here, and we begin in verse 35. I've divided our text here into two points primarily. And in verses 35 to verse 38, we read, first of all, that a great storm arose. At the same day when even was come. Mark wants us to note the connection to what has been happening earlier in the chapter and in the chapter preceding. This has been a long day for our Savior. He had been teaching all day. He had taught the multitudes publicly. He had been teaching his disciples privately. We well know that Mark rarely includes details about time in his gospel. He presents Jesus as the servant, and time is not significant to a servant, only obedience. It makes his mention and comment here about this time factor even more significant. Let me ask you, have you ever had a long day and said, yesterday was a long day? We have long days. Sometimes during this coronavirus, we sit there and say, shouldn't we be doing something? It becomes a very long day. On this particular long day, if you go back and read in the context, he had been accused of performing miracles by the power of Beelzebub. He had been misunderstood by his family, who thought he was going insane. He had been ministering to a crowded house, and he had even taught his disciples from the deck of a ship. And here in verse 35, then, we read, let us pass over to the other side. Jesus is giving them direction. Jesus needed and wanted some rest. And you'll notice in verse 36, it tells us they sent the multitudes away. It wasn't Jesus that sent them away. The disciples are taking action here based upon what they know the Savior wants. They send them away, and they take Jesus with them. On other field trips that the Lord sent them on, one time he sent them on ahead by themselves, and we know that experience also was a field trip. This time they were going together, and they were headed to the other side. When the Savior gets into your boat, there is no doubt about reaching the other side. I think sometimes we forget that. In the midst of the storm, we begin to question. But when the Savior gets into the ship, you're going to make it to the other side. Some doubt their salvation. They wonder if they will get to heaven's shore, but there's no doubt about it when He's in the ship with you. The storm field trip was not for everyone. This field trip was designed for His disciples. He did not invite the multitudes to come along. Some have the mistaken idea that God plans the storms of life for the multitudes and that He plans smooth sailing for His disciples. The truth is that the closer we walk with the Savior, the more field trips He takes us on, the more tests He puts us through, the stronger the faith He's trying to get us to have. The multitudes, in this case, were not ready for the test of faith, but it was time for the disciples' faith to be tested. Is God sending you on a field trip? Is He testing your faith? In verse 36, again, we read, "They," that meaning the disciples, "took Him even as He was." That statement begs the question, how was He? The answer was, He was exhausted. He had had a long day of teaching, and He was tired. In fact, the word "took," they took Him, is the same word that is used in Matthew chapter 2, verse 13, where instructions were given to Joseph, Jesus' stepfather, to take the young child and his mother to Egypt for his protection. And Joseph obeyed. Take has the idea to put under care and protection. Joseph followed through and protected baby Jesus at that time, and the disciples protected Jesus by taking Him into the ship when He was exhausted. If you get a mental picture, you can almost see Jesus just kind of exhausted, having difficulty in moving, and perhaps the disciple got under each arm and they kind of assisted Him. The word is very descriptive here. It wants us to understand that they actually took Him and into the boat with them. In verse 36, we also read, "And there were with Him other little ships." So evidently, when Jesus took off with the disciples, other people jumped into little ships and followed along. Mark inserts this comforting note of information that is soon passed over in our story. Let me tell you that if the Lord sends you off into your own personal storm, you can usually look around and you find somebody else is in the storm with you. Sometimes we get looking at our situation and think that we're only one going through this, and our problem is so bad. I would sometimes do counseling with people who felt that their situation was untenable and they just did not know what to do and were so bad. I'd say, "Well, why don't you go to visit in the hospital and see so-and-so," and realize that many times the situation that others are in much worse than what your situation is. In this case, their situation of the little ships was in much worse situation than the disciples for two reasons. Number one, the Savior wasn't in their ship. We know the story and the storm that's going to come upon the lake. This was not an isolated storm that happened just around the ship that Jesus was in. It was on the lake, on the sea. All those other little ships ended up in the storm as well. If you have lost your job or you have lost a loved one in death, if the doctor has told you that you have cancer or that you have a limited time to live, know that you are certainly not alone in this storm that God is taking you through. Others are experiencing the same loss and the same circumstance, and many of them don't have Jesus on board. A Savior-less ship is a scary prospect in any storm. The second reason why their situation was different, it says that ships were little. Although Mark uses the same word for ship, Mark distinguishes these ships that the others went in as little. It doesn't take a sailor to know that in a storm, the bigger the ship, the better. I've been on some cruise ships, and I'm awful glad at times when we hit the open seas and the waves are getting much larger that the ship is a pretty big ship. These ships that they had without Jesus on board were little. We sometimes are affected with Elijah disease. After running from Jezebel, he finds himself in a storm and says, "Woe is me. I'm the only one going through this storm." And God had to remind him, "You're not alone. I've got some others that have not bowed the knee to this false god." The truth is, there are a lot of little ships out there, and their circumstances are much more precarious than the ones that you are in. And then we read it here in verse 37, "There arose a great storm." The word storm that is used here is our word for hurricane. The Sea of Galilee is some 600 feet below sea level. The only other place that I understand, the only other place that is lower on the earth is the Dead Sea. But the Sea of Galilee is some, think about that, 600 feet below sea level. And what happens is the winds and things would come across the desert and they drop down into this sea, and storms can come up very quickly and be very hard to deal with for those that are on board ship. These conditions obviously still exist today in this part of the world. Unfortunately, when Joni and I took our boat trip on the Sea of Galilee, we had smooth sailing that day. We read, "The waves beat into the ship." Mark uses some picturesque language here. Actually, it may come up in some of your translations. It could be translated here, "The waves kept throwing themselves into the ship." It's very picturesque. The waves are coming in. And we read, "The ship is now full." Their ship was sinking. The disciples, some of them professional fishermen, had been on this sea in other storms before, but this time they thought they were not going to make it. The truth is, sometimes our experiences on our field trip are so bad that we believe we're sinking. We believe we're not going to make it. But let me ask you, is your ship in danger of sinking? In verse 38, we read, "He," that is Jesus, "was in the hinder part of the ship, asleep on a pillow." Did you catch that detail? There was a pillow on board, and Mark wants us to understand it because it gives us the location of where Jesus is. The pillow that it's referring to here was located at the back of the boat where the captain who was steering would lay his head when he was tired. Despite the fact that there were professional boatmen on board, and he was a carpenter, an exhausted carpenter, one that was falling asleep, was at the helm. Jesus was the captain of this ship, and he was doing the steering. The poem Invictus reads, "I am the captain of my soul." Not me, brother. I want Jesus at the helm, especially when I'm going through a big storm. The fact that Jesus was sleeping shows not only physical exhaustion, but a resignation to God the Father's will. He said he was going to the other side, and he wasn't worried that he might not make it. And he fell asleep. It is not enough in the storms of life to have Jesus on board. You need him at the helm of your life. If he's in your life, and if he's controlling your situation, stop worrying. He is going to get you where he's steering you. He may be steering you to a shore that you don't want to go to, but he's going to have his way in the storm. You might ask, what good is a sleeping helmsman? Jesus' humanity was sleeping, but he was fully aware of what was happening. In Psalm 121, verses 3 and 4, we read, He will not suffer thy foot to be moved. He that keepeth you will not slumber. Behold, he that keepeth Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. Though God may seem oblivious to your particular storm, he is fully aware of the situation, and he's going to have his way in your storm too. The question might be asked, why didn't he awake when he heard the frantic calls of the disciples? Why didn't he wake up and assist in bailing out the boat? Because that's what they would have been doing. With the waves throwing themselves into the ship, they were trying to get the water out of the ship. God often seems to be sleeping or unconcerned about your storm. But he is fully aware, and he may just let us continue to bail until we give up all hope and think that we're going to perish without his help, until he does something. The disciples came to him and aroused him. Master, don't you care that we're perishing? Even with all that he had taught them, they still referred to him as master, which was a term of respect, but it was the term that speaks of teacher. A teacher. They didn't call him Lord. They didn't call him Savior. They didn't call him the Son of God. Teacher. In fact, as you get to the end of the chapter in verse 41, they are still in awe of him as a man. Behold, what manner of man. They were not ready for the question that Jesus would ask them in a few chapters, in chapter 8, verse 29. Whom do you say that I am? And Peter came up with the right answer then. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. For them, it would have been much better to have had the Son of God in the boat than a teacher. Had the disciples known his lordship, they wouldn't have been so frightened in their ship. They questioned the Lord's care for them. It is true that sometimes God's people end up questioning our Lord's care in the midst of the storm. When things are going well and everything is smooth sailing, we kind of just know that the Lord cares for us. The Lord is my shepherd, and he causes me to lie down in green pastures. But sometimes it's in the storm and we wonder where he is. G. Campbell Morgan disagrees with the common interpretation of this text, which usually sees the disciples waking Jesus in order to help them. He believes it was Jesus' apparent indifference to their fate that caused them to call him. He was sleeping, they were bailing, their action was prompted more by anger than by fear. We may pray, but it sometimes our prayers seem at least to be unheard. But never question God's care for you, and don't become angry with him. I've talked with people because of the circumstances or situation that they are in. They become angry with God. And the disciples were there. They were angry that God had brought them into the storm and that they were going to perish and that he seemed to be indifferent. Well, secondly, in our text here, the second point, verses 39 to verse 41, is that a great Savior arose. Verse 37 tells us the storm arose, and then we read in verse 39, praise God, he arose. What victory there are in those words, he arose. In Matthew chapter 9, verse 19, when Jairus' daughter had died and the circumstances and the trial came into his life, we read, Jesus arose. In Matthew 28, we know that the disciples after the cross had assembled themselves in the upper room and they didn't know what to do. They were sorrowful, in despair, discouraged. They didn't know what to do. But we read, up from the grave, what? He arose. Here in Mark 4, the disciples thought the Lord didn't care, that they were perishing in this storm, but we read, he arose. The records in heaven will record on its pages the terrible storms that swept into your life. But after each entry, underlined and in bold letters, it's going to read, "He arose." We may not recognize it right away. It may not be until the storm passes over, but somewhere in a violent storm in your life, you can count on it, He will arise. In verse 39, we read, "He rebuked the wind and said to the sea, 'Peace, be still.'" Actually, the word that's used there is to be muzzled. It's the same word that Jesus used over in chapter 1, verse 25, when Jesus used this word to silence the demon. This may suggest that the storm on the Sea of Galilee was of demonic origin, and he said, "Be muzzled." The ability to calm any storm is always present with Jesus. It matters not the nature of your storm, whether it's some type of physical thing that you are dealing with, a family situation, emotional, it can be financial, it can even be spiritual. He may not calm it until we have learned all that He wants us to learn on our field trip. In fact, if we fail to learn, He may allow an even greater storm to come into our life until we learn the lesson. He's going to have His way in the storm. We read in this case, there was a great calm. The greatest calms followed the greatest storms. Our storms often seem so trivial when we are in the calm. And we may even wonder why we got so worked up about it in the first place. I leave you with a couple of questions from this text. The first one is, what happened to all of the water in the ship? According to verse 37, it was full. Jesus calmed the sea and the storm, but he may not have removed all the consequence of the storm. It's true that after the storm is passed, you may have to bail out the rest of the water yourself. You will have to get rid of the storm's leftovers. His job is to calm the storm, and our job is to bail out the ship. It's interesting that he rebukes the disciples here in verse 40. "Why are you so fearful, and how is it that you have no faith?" The response of the disciples is, well, it was a great storm. Like the parable of the sower earlier in the chapter, verses 26 and 27, interestingly enough, if you go back and read it there, the sower cast the seed, goes to sleep, arises, and doesn't find any faith. You catch the parallel? Jesus taught them the lesson, then he took him on the field trip to see if they learned it. Our Lord has sown the seeds of faith in our lives, which should have been producing faith. But when the storm tried their faith, they failed. They had no faith. I want to tell you, Jesus is still sowing seeds of faith in our life, which he expects will prove our faith in the storm. But instead, many disciples today are still filled with panic, with fear, and sometimes even anger. Verse 41 tells us they feared exceedingly. The word fear there is the word phobia. They were more afraid of him in the calm than they were of him in the storm. In awe of one man that can control the elements of nature. When God stills our storms, we often finish the field trip in complete jaw-dropping wonder of a God who can rescue us in our storm. Disciples who spend time on the mountaintop, like we do in sweet communion with Him, should not panic when He takes us on a field trip to test our faith. Your storm should not leave you with anger or fear, or in some kind of panic. but it ought to leave you with a greater faith in our God who will have his way in the storm. In this case, the disciples are saved. The ship reaches the other shore. But I leave you with a second question. What happened to the other little ships? There's no mention of what happened, and we probably shouldn't speculate. Our Arminian friends would believe that God of love would have not allowed any of them to perish in the storm. But I can tell you, even though I can't tell you what happened in this case, I can tell you that unless you have Jesus in the ship, you're not going to reach heaven's shore. Are you sailing on a sea of life without the Savior in your ship? Are you going it alone through the storm? You need to have Jesus with you. He needs to be at the helm of your life. Take him into your life just as these disciples took Jesus into their ship. Ask him to forgive you of your sin and to be your Savior. When the deacons and I shoved off from the dock there on Seneca Lake, we soon were surrounded by a fog and couldn't see the shore. I led our men in a Bible study, and we had a great season of prayer together. And I am sure to this day that if you were to ask the men about our early morning boat ride, they would remember the field trip and how we bonded together as a leadership team through that experience. Jesus' disciples bonded with him over this experience. It was one that they would never forget. Christian friend, are you on a field trip now? I know and don't want to diminish the idea of your storm. I realize that they can be pretty bad. But if he is in your life, allow him to be at the helm. Use your experience to build your faith, bond with the one who will have his way in the storm. Let's stand and we'll be dismissed in prayer.